For our text this evening, I invite you to turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 65 through 72. Psalm 119, verse 65 through 72. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Amen. Well, news has traveled up I-85 that many of the children in this congregation are memorizing Psalm 119. And so I thought that this evening we would look at a portion of this together, verse 65 through 72. Well, you know that Psalm 119 is a psalm all about the Word of God. It pictures the believer as a pilgrim walking through the midst of the wilderness of this world, and every step of the way we need the word of the Lord. But not only are we pilgrims, we're also, as Jesus says, disciples. And disciple means a follower, but it also carries the thought of being a learner or one who is taught. And you see that theme repeatedly in Psalm 119, where the psalmist prays over and over again that he might be taught through the word of the Lord. Teach me, teach me. You find that in this section, for example, in verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. Again in verse 68. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. And then in verse 71, he desires to learn. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. But what's interesting about this section of Psalm 119 is where the learning is being done. Yes, the psalmist is learning the word of God. He's also learning a lot about himself, and most importantly, he's learning much about the Lord, but he's learning it in the school of affliction. You see that in verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Verse 71 that we read a moment ago, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The school of affliction is a school that every Christian must attend. Indeed, it's a school, when you think about it, that everyone in the world, to some degree, is enrolled in. But at the same time, it's a school like the school that particularly you older people went to, many of the young people are homeschooled. But it's a school like we went to, that when you attend, you need to listen. You have to pay attention. You need to stop messing around, looking out the window, waiting for the class to end. Because many people who sit in this same class learn nothing. Some in the school of affliction learn lessons that make them more holy, while others who sit in the same school learn nothing and only end up even harder in their hearts. So then, with the help of the Lord this evening, we want to take up this theme of the Christian learning in the school of affliction. Three main points. The first is affliction is positive. Secondly, affliction is corrective. And thirdly, affliction is instructive. So beginning then, in the first place, to consider affliction is positive. In verse 65 and 68, the word good is used. It's not translated good in each place, but it's the same Hebrew word. Thou hast dealt well. That's the word. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant. Verse 68, thou art good and doest good. The word is used with reference to the Lord, and particularly how God acts toward his people. And it's vital that you understand this and that you get it into your heart experientially, because when affliction comes into your life, the first thing that you will do sinfully but instinctively is to cast suspicion upon this truth, that God is good. You think of how the psalmist wrestles with this in Psalm 73. Is God good to Israel? Asaph looks out at the world and he says, they're happy, but they're godless. And then he looks at his own life and he says, my life's pretty miserable, and yet I'm seeking to be godly. How can God be good? And of course, we know the Lord takes him into the sanctuary and teaches him that question. But we're like him. We instinctively and sinfully suspect the goodness of God when affliction comes into our lives. For this reason, that we tend to measure God's favor by our external prosperity and comfort. The way the world evaluates things, Christians are drawn into that trap and imagine that their happiness is measured and correlated with their freedom from trouble. Well, of course, the Bible tells us something entirely different. And the afflicted man here in this portion tells us three important things about affliction with respect to its positivity. The first is, God is good. Verse 68, thou art good. God is good by nature. So that when you say God, you say infinite, eternal, and unchangeable goodness. When you say God, you say good, because God cannot be other than good. And then you can unpack that word good and consider all of its subcategories of goodness that the Bible speaks about. Terms like love and mercy, compassion, long-suffering, kindness. It's all linked to this attribute of God's goodness. Children, that's why in your shorter catechism, you don't have God is love, God is kind, God is gracious. What do you have? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And it goes on to describe his goodness. God is good. Well, the second thing flows from that. Not only is God good, but God does good. Verse 68, thou art good and doest good. So God is the infinite, eternal, unchangeable fountain of goodness from whom all the streams of goodness run. You can think here of Psalm 145, that the Lord is good to all, that his tender mercies are over all of his works. Goodness is everywhere. Goodness is over everything. Goodness is over the whole of creation. Goodness is so good that it's over even those wicked men who oppose and hate this good God. He gives them life, breath, all things. He causes the sun to shine upon them. He causes the rain to fall upon their fields. He gives them families and jobs and comfort in this world. And they don't deserve a heartbeat. But then God is particularly good to his people. And yet it's us who doubt that truth. So often affliction comes. Is God good? Well, if you doubt it, go here and remind yourself that not only is God good, but God does good. And think of the supreme act of goodness that manifests the love of God in the world, in that the Father sends his only begotten Son to be the Redeemer of sinners. that the eternal Son stoops to take our nature into union with himself so that he might pick us up and bring us into communion with God. How many times we find the apostles arguing from this in a very practical way to comfort the hearts of God's people. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, you find a wonderful example of it there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Where the apostle is arguing from the greatest thing. And if that be true, then all lesser things will also be true. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Paul says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" You doubt the goodness of God. Maybe you perceive God as taken something from you, your health, your wealth, whatever it is. Maybe you perceive God has taken something from you and your heart is smitten. And the Lord takes you here and says, consider what God has given to you. He has given his Son. Why would you doubt that if he has given the greatest gift that it is conceivable he could ever have given for you, that he would deny you any good thing? Will he not? Must he not, in a sense, also with this greatest gift, give all the lesser things that our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us? It's no surprise in the same chapter, verse 28, Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Not "and we think," not "and we would like it to be so," not even "and we hope it were so," but we know that all things work together for good. Because God is good, and God does good. But to make it a little bit more particular to you, the psalmist takes us further than that. Not only is God good, and not only does God good. But do you see what he says in the very first verse of this section? "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant." So the third thing here is, God has done good to you. God has done good to you. What's the alternative, brethren? The alternative is that you would pick up your pen to write a similar verse to the psalmist here and have to say, "Thou hast dealt badly with thy servant." That's the alternative. Or we would go down further to verse 71 and say, "It was bad for me that I have been afflicted." Is that what we would say? I trust all of our hearts are saying 1,000 times, "No, no, God has done good to me." Brethren, God is so infinitely good that you cannot even begin to conceive how good he is. And God has done good to you in so many different ways, even in this day alone, that you cannot even begin to number the goodnesses that he has done towards you. Not just in the ways that you think God is being good to you, not in the ways that you might desire God to be good to you, but here, even in affliction, the psalmist says, "The Lord has done good." Now, that is not the same as saying that it is a pleasant thing to be afflicted. It's a good thing to be afflicted, not a pleasant thing. No, on the contrary, it's a painful thing. But at the same time, it's a profitable and positive thing. Let's apply it a few ways to your own life. How do we see this positivity when it comes to our afflictions? Well, consider affliction when your faith is under trial. What does the Bible say about the trial of your faith? Well, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look there at verse 6 and verse 7, Peter describes the preciousness of the trial of the faith of God's people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 7, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." The word heaviness there carries the thought of depression. You're being crushed. And he says, "Yet you can rejoice." Why? Verse 7, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold and perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Is your faith under trial? That is a good thing. The Lord is dealing well with you, Christian. Another way you can see it is here, that when all things seem to be against you, God is still dealing well with you. Now, the classic example of this is in the Old Testament, where poor Jacob's world has fallen apart. He's lost his favorite son, Joseph. And for many years, he's under the thought that his son is dead. Famine hits the land. He sends 10 of his other children down into Egypt, and they hit difficulties there, and they return, 9 of them. Simeon is remaining. And the word to Jacob is, "We need to take Benjamin, the youngest son, now his father's delight." And when that report comes to Jacob, what does he say? He says, "Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and now you want Benjamin." And the patriarch, with a broken heart, cries out, "All these things are against me." But children, Joseph was alive. And Simeon was with him. And Joseph had been exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh and was prime minister of all Egypt. And he gathered in all of the harvest into the barn to provide for all those nations that were hit by famine. And even as Jacob cried out, "All these things are against me," the Lord was dealing unspeakably well with his servant. We need to learn to testify to this. And many of you have learned this. Many of you will testify this evening and say, "Yes, I've learned much in affliction. I look back and I see what the Lord did in my life. Lord, you have done well with your servant." And that's a good thing. But let's bring it closer this evening. What about when we're in affliction? You know, it's one thing to say after affliction, "Well, I see what the Lord has done. It was a good thing." What about in the midst of affliction? Are we able to say, "You're good, you do good, you are dealing well with your servant right now in the midst of the fire"? Covenanter Alan Cameron, father of Richard, the Lion of the Covenant, was himself in jail in the toll booth in Edinburgh. And after the Battle of Erd's Moss, when his son was killed, Richard's head and hands were cut off and transported to the city of Edinburgh. And the soldiers took them into the cell to taunt his aged father. Alan was asked, "Do you know them?" And he kissed his son's head and hands and said, "I know them. I know them. They are my sons, my own dear sons. It is the Lord. Listen, good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me or mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow me all the days of my life." There's a Christian in the midst of the fire, blessing the goodness of God. Affliction is positive. Secondly, affliction is corrective. Affliction is corrective. Verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." So the text here moves from the past to the present. There is a before and after affliction. And so I want to look at both those periods in the life of the psalmist and what he tells us here in verse 67. So consider then before affliction. What was life like before affliction? Well, he tells us here in this verse his circumstances and his conduct. His circumstances, of course, were that he wasn't afflicted. Before I was afflicted, we could say, when I was in a comfortable place, when everything was going smoothly in my life, those were the conditions. What was my conduct then? I went astray. You see, the comfortable period of his life was evidently a careless time. And you think how often in the Bible we're shown the danger of prosperity and ease. When trouble comes into our lives, we recognize that we're in need and we begin to cry to the Lord. But this verse reminds you that prosperity and comfortable occasions in the Christian life are their own special times of need. How many times in the Bible we're taught this? God redeems Israel out of their slavery in the land of Egypt. He brings them through the wilderness and at length gives them the inheritance of Canaan. The promise had been before them, the land that flows with milk and honey. And what happened when God eventually takes this people into their rest? The word of the Lord tells us, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. In other words, when they obtained the prosperity, when they found rest, when they're enjoying the land, they forgot God. The psalmist is saying, I know that experience in my own life. Before I was afflicted, I strayed. In my prosperity, I forgot God. The love of the world got a hold of my heart. It made me deaf to the word of the Lord. And in a strange way, the psalmist's heart became like the heart of the wicked. He goes on to describe in verse 69 and 70, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, like a big lump of lard. Their heart was senseless and spiritually stupid. And the psalmist says, I was like that before I was afflicted. And the result of my ease was that I strayed from the path of holiness into the path of sin. You know, this psalm, like many other psalms, finds the psalmist being so honest with God and with us. Here's a psalm all about the word of God. 176 verses about the word of God. And how does it end? I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. From beginning to end, it's a battle. I want to walk in the ways of the Lord. Teach me, quicken me, revive me, order my steps in your word. It's a battle from beginning to end. And here in the midst of this psalm, he says, I grew careless and I wandered. Before I was afflicted, mark the trajectory. Maybe you're in this trajectory in your own life. Comfortable, careless, straying. But then there's an after affliction. There's an after affliction. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Now he wasn't doing this before. So the Lord brings affliction into his life for this purpose. Now let me qualify this. There are various reasons as to why God brings affliction into your life. I was speaking earlier with Pastor Ellis, and he was asking me about what I would be preaching this evening. And I mentioned the subject, and he said, oh, read Thomas Case, 20 reasons as to why God brings affliction into your life. I need to read that book. 20 reasons. We're not going to cover all of those this evening. There are a variety of reasons why God brings affliction into your life. But here it is particularly as a rod of correction. God afflicts the psalmist to bring him back into the right path. Why? Because as foolishness is bound up in the heart of your natural children, so foolishness is still bound up in the heart of God's spiritual children. And as the rod of correction is used to drive that folly out of the hearts of our natural children, the Lord uses affliction to do the same, to drive out spiritual folly from the hearts of his children. And the way he does it, if we bring in Psalm or verse 176, is by shepherding the sheep. There aren't many sheep around here. There's loads of trees and coyotes and things like that, but there are plenty of sheep where I come from, and so we would often see the shepherd. And sometimes you look at the shepherd and you think he's been a bit cruel to those animals, quite forceful. But he wasn't. He knew how to handle them. The sheep would go off on its own way, and maybe he would send the dog after it, but sometimes he would have to go after it himself, and he would be chasing this sheep up a hill with a crook. And the crook, you know, has a curly end on the top. I wonder if you know why that is. It's not just for the shepherd to hold on to, a crook maybe this height. It's in order that he might get the sheep. And so he goes after the sheep, turns the crook round, gets the curly end, and runs it up the back leg of the sheep. And when it's in the corner, he flips the sheep onto its back. And then he picks it up, and he brings it back to where it should be. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. Because the shepherd used the crook of affliction to put me on my back in order that he might bring me back into the path of truth. How does God do this in our lives? Well, three things. Affliction softens hard hearts. Affliction softens hard hearts. There we are in our comfort and our ease, and our hearts slowly calcify. They were warm, beating, and lively, but slowly, imperceptibly, we've come to that point where we have a heart like stone. And in affliction, God takes that stony heart like a piece of rock salt, and he puts it into the mortar of affliction. And he takes the pestle, and he begins to grind that rock salt down to powder. The Lord does that in your life. He uses affliction to soften your hard heart and humble you. Another way he uses affliction is that he uses affliction to open deaf ears. To soften hard hearts, to open deaf ears, because the careless person may still be coming to church. The problem is, he hears, but he doesn't hear. And if he hears, he doesn't do. So God speaks to you. He puts his finger on some sin, tells you to deal with it, or perhaps he commands you to some neglected duty. He tells you to address that, but you don't. It's as though you're sitting in church hearing the word with your fingers in your ears. And maybe he comes mercifully again and he tells you the second time and the third time and you still don't listen. And he says, very well, we'll open your ear with affliction. Children, you know how this works. Your mom or your dad tells you to do something, and you don't do it. And maybe your mom and dad are merciful, and they tell you the second time, and you still don't do it. What happens next? Well, maybe Dad will say, into the room. And you'll get switched. And you know, it's a remarkable thing when you get switched. Because nobody touches your ears, and all of a sudden your ears open. And now Dad says, do this or that, and off you go to do it, whereas you seem to be deaf before. The Lord uses his rod of correction in the same way in the life of a believer. And whereas our ears were stopped, when the rod is brought down, lo and behold, the ears are open to the voice of the Lord again. Affliction softens hard hearts. Affliction opens deaf ears. Affliction corrects wayward feet. So whereas we formerly strayed, now we keep God's word. Whereas formerly our hearts were becoming more and more in love with the vanity of this world, now these things are nothing to us. And instead, we have a renewed joy in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Afflictions are positive. Afflictions are corrective. Well, then thirdly, affliction is instructive. Affliction is instructive. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Now there's another before and after here. It's good. Why? Because before I was ignorant, but now I've been instructed. Before I didn't know, but now I've learned. Now, it's very important that you pray. And that's why there's an emphasis again here in this section on prayer. Verse 66, teach me good judgment. Verse 68, you saw it again, teach me thy statutes. But of course, the Lord is answering that prayer. Teach me good judgment. Teach me your statutes. By taking us into the school of affliction. But remember I said at the beginning, the Lord can take you into this school and you can learn nothing. Christians are not the only people who are afflicted in this world. We share all the common miseries of this life with everyone else, whether they are Christian or they are not. We get sick. We lose loved ones. We descend towards the grave. All of these things are common. But think how many people in the world learn absolutely nothing from their afflictions. And then sadly consider that many Christians learn nothing from their afflictions either. Well, here the psalmist says, I learned. I learned your statutes. Now, maybe you knew them before. Maybe he knew them before. Children, you're memorizing Psalm 119. And if we were to sit down and have a competition, I think you'd win. I think you'd win. But it's one thing to memorize Psalm 119. And it's another thing to be able to say from the heart what the psalmist says here. Because he's not just saying, I memorized the word or I remembered the word. He's saying that which was formerly theoretical to me is now known by way of experience. It's experiential knowledge of the truth. And the Lord had to take me through affliction so that I learned what the form of words actually meant. He says, brethren, what the Lord has brought you to appears in your life. Oh, I knew these things. I heard them from childhood. I knew the text of Scripture. I heard Pastor preach about these things time and time and time again. And he preached them well. But I never learned them until God appointed affliction to be the preacher in my life. Affliction had to exegete it for me. Affliction had to apply the truth. Oh, if we had have listened, if we had have learned earlier, maybe not, but the Lord brought affliction. And now we understood this text of Scripture in an altogether different way. Listen to Luther. He said, "I never knew the meaning of God's word till I came into affliction. I have always found affliction to be one of my best schoolmasters." There are some of you here this evening who could say something like this, that I learned more in 2 weeks or 4 weeks of affliction than I learned in years in my Christian life. Some of you can say that. Afflictions teach you that you need the word of God. Afflictions bring you to be able to say in verse 72, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. I had gold and silver and comfort and ease, and my heart went astray. And I learned the bitter lesson, but the Lord has brought me back. So you take the gold, the silver, the comfort and the ease, and give me the word, because the word is far more precious to me than all or any of that." That's a challenge, is it not? In an affluent age, we've got bank balances that are full. We've got cars in the driveway. We have houses. We live in comfort and in ease. And imagine if somehow we came to the point that there was a choice to make: all of this or my Bible. All of this or my Bible. And you can't just go on your cell phone and download an electronic version. It's literally this or my Bible. What's our choice? Affliction weans us away from the world and draws our hearts unto the Word. So the believer embraces afflictions rather than all of the pleasures of this world for a season. How sweet these afflictions were, says the psalmist. Why? Because they drove me to the Word. And the Word is more precious to me than gold. The Word is sweeter to me than honey. Affliction is instructive. We learn God's Word. Well, let's broaden it out a bit. What else do we learn in this school of affliction? We learn God's Word. Well, three things further. We learn what it is to partake in the sufferings of Christ. We learn what it is to partake in the sufferings of Christ. I don't want you to understand by that we partake in Christ's sufferings to the same degree or for the same purpose and end. But the Bible does tell us, Peter talks about it, that we are partakers of the sufferings of Christ. And we find Paul praying that it might be so in his life. Strange thing to pray for. "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be made conformable unto his death." Now, earlier on when we were thinking of the rod of correction, there we were living as sons of God our Father. There we were being corrected by the Father and brought back into the way. But when we walk in sufferings, there's another sense in which we live as sons to the Father, in that we live like the Son of the Father. We live like the Son of the Father, the one that we are united to, the one that we are called in this world to suffer for, so that as believers, we suffer like Christ, we suffer for Christ, and we suffer to be made like Christ. Isn't that Paul's prayer, the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be made conformable unto his death? That death where he gave himself entirely for us, that he held on to nothing, that he gave everything. And Paul said, "I want my life conformed to that pattern." Well, how does the Lord do it? He uses suffering. You know, there are levels of maturity that you would never have reached, that you never will reach in the Christian life without suffering. Because by it, God is conforming you into the image of Christ. Secondly, here, you also learn the sympathy of Christ. Because in sufferings, you suffer like him, but you're also armed with the knowledge that you can go to him in your sufferings and find one who was touched with the feelings of your infirmities, because he was in all points tempted, like as you are, yet without sin. In your suffering, you know that there is one who knows your sorrows. In your suffering, as you are learning obedience to the Father, you know you can go to one who learned obedience through the things that he suffered. When you can find no other comforter in this world, you can go to one who had that experience to the most intense degree, who can look you in the eye as a sympathetic high priest and say, I know your sorrows. I understand. That's one of the most beautiful things about afflictions in the life of a believer. I say these things to you trembling. I look out not knowing much about a lot of you, but I know a good bit about some of you, and I know that you've walked through seas of afflictions, experiences I haven't walked through. Preachers preach on these things. You read them in the Bible. You hear me speaking this evening. And then affliction comes. And you say, oh, now I understand. All these years I've heard believers speaking about sweetness in Christ in affliction. I didn't doubt them, but I didn't know what they were talking about. All these years I've heard pastor preach on these things from the pulpit, but I never really knew that there were depths of the love of Christ to be experienced as this. And it didn't matter how low the elevator of affliction kept taking me. Love was still there. Deeper love was still there. You find the sympathy of Christ in every situation so that you go and pour out your broken heart to him, knowing that he understands and that he is able to comfort you in your afflictions. Afflictions teach you that there is sweetness and consolation to be found in Christ that you would not otherwise know. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, we glory in tribulations. And he gives us that great loop of what tribulation works. But where does it end? It ends with the love of God being lavished upon the heart of the believer. That's why it's good. Because in the end, it works, the experiencing of God's love. It's a very forceful word. It's like a waterfall gushing out upon the soul. Degrees of sweetness and consolation you would not otherwise have known unless God took you into that affliction. You partake of the sufferings of Christ. You enjoy the sympathy of Christ. But you also learn the service of Christ. Afflictions, we said, correct and instruct you. But at the same time, your afflictions are not just for you. Your afflictions are not just for you. And we don't need to go anywhere else than our text this evening for an example of that, because the psalmist is telling you and me about what he learned in affliction. By the inspiration of Scripture, his afflictions, whatever they were, have been shared with the church until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Do you see how he's doing what Paul tells believers in Corinth to do? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, when you're comforted, go and comfort others with the comfort that you've been comforted of by God. Why? Because it's not all about you. Your afflictions are not all about you. In the first place, they're about God and his glory. And then God brings them into your life, not only that you might benefit, but that we together, as the body of Christ, might benefit. That we might grow together in love. There are prayers that you would never have prayed if you never suffered. You know that. There is compassion you would never have shown to others if you had not suffered. There are people you would never have helped. You wouldn't even have seen the need of helping them if you yourself had not suffered. And there are sermons that have been preached that would never have been preached unless the preacher had first suffered. Why? Because the Lord is correcting and the Lord is instructing. But it doesn't only have respect to the individual. We're comforted in order that we might comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted of God. So Christ teaches us in the school of affliction, and it's good. But here's the key. You must want to learn. You must want to learn. When I was in school, children, the periods lasted 40 minutes each. And sometimes you had a double period, and sometimes you had a triple period. And the triple periods were usually at the end of the day. And for the last hour, we just sat watching the clock, waiting for the bell to ring so we could get out of school. Sometimes that's the way Christians treat afflictions. Afflictions come into their life, and the first question is, how long is this going to last for? Get me out of this affliction. Lord, I'm just waiting to hear the bell. You're not likely to learn anything in affliction if that's how you approach it. But if you, when affliction comes, are enabled by the grace of God to embrace it and to understand that the Lord has so much, perhaps, for you in this affliction, that you could come with Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration and say, let's just build a tent here for a while, because I want to be instructed by God. Oh, we don't pray that afflictions would come. We're not sadistic. We don't say they're pleasurable things. But in the hand of God, if we could come to embrace them like that, Lord, let me make a tabernacle here that you might teach me and sanctify me and correct me and conform me to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I know this above all things. You are good. You do good. You're dealing well with your servant now as you've always dealt with him. And you always will. Has the Lord brought you to learn in the school of affliction? May he bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, words are so easily spoken, so easily listened to. But Lord, the experience of these things is a different matter. Our response to them must be given to us by you. Lord, we pray that you would bless our afflictions to us. Be with those who presently pass through deep waters, that they would know the comfort of your love. Lord, if your purpose is correction, then correct them. If your purpose is instruction, Lord, teach them. If your purpose is simply that you've chosen them to be in time an instructor of others, we pray, Lord, that you would give them sweet fellowship with Christ and arm them with arguments that they might in turn bear the burdens of others and weep with those who weep. We thank you, Lord, that your way is perfect. We praise you that all things work together for good to those who love Christ. And we gladly place ourselves in your hands. Hear us, Lord. Sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.